Well, as you will have picked up already, this is a slight change. We're heading into the season, or we're actually in already the season of Advent. This is technically the second Sunday, but being away last week, we didn't take up that theme immediately. But there's a statement that we sometimes make, that familiarity breeds contempt. It's not always the case, not inevitably, otherwise not many of us would survive the first year of marriage, would we? But when we come to passages like the ones we have before us today and over the next weeks, there's a sense in which we think, oh yes, it's Christmas time, and we roll out the sort of sentiment of Christmas and the emotions associated with that. But our prayer is that as we come to some of these perhaps very familiar passages, that the Lord would continue to blow away some of the cobwebs from our ears and speak to us. And particularly this week, our focus is going to be on what is called the Annunciation, the visit of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And then we'll look at Mary's great song next week in the middle of Luke chapter 1, sometimes called the Magnificat, or Magnificat rather. And then Grant will take us through John's birth and Zechariah's the following week. Zechariah's song, and then Jesus' birth on Christmas Day itself, which is a Sunday and falls on the 25th this year, I believe. But let's turn first of all to this passage, which is dealing with this remarkable message brought to this young woman by the angel Gabriel. And it's part of a wider narrative, of course. The 6 months that's mentioned here is the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Gabriel has already been introduced into the picture. And Gabriel, when he comes into Elizabeth and Zechariah's scene, announces himself as the one who stands in the presence of God. In other words, he's the one who comes with the fullness of the Word of God directly to that situation. And it's not as though he is sent from a distance and God is somewhere other, but he's the one currently, as he's speaking that word to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and as he's also here speaking the word to Mary, it's as though God is speaking directly to Gabriel to give him that word. He's standing in the presence of God as he speaks, and so from the presence of God he speaks to these people who receive and respond to his word in different ways. And it's not just a narrative that's gone on for the first chapter of Luke, as we've already heard in the service today. There is a long, long history of this anticipation. From an earthly point of view, from earthly history, we could take it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where in the response to that first event of human sin and all of the terrible tragedy that that would cause, there was a promise that one would come from the seed of woman, and that one would come to crush the serpent's head. But well before that, before the foundations of the earth, the coming of the Son of God into the world had been planned and foreordained by God the Father with the Son in the Spirit, so that this great action of Jesus' birth is not something that comes as a contingency, not a sort of a plan B response when plan A went wrong. There has always been, in the plan and purpose of God, the intention to send his Son into the world. And the things we read about here, reported in history, reported in the pages of Scripture, have in fact been prepared from before the foundation of the world, before the creation itself. And so we come to this opening up of God's action, and we stand very much on holy ground. And we trace a thread which runs like a golden stream all the way through the Scriptures of God's plan and his purpose and his faithfulness and his fulfillment of his plan and purpose. And the questions that weave in and out of the Scriptures: who is the seed? Where would he come from? From whom would he come? What would he do when he would arrive? How would he bring about the obedience of the nations? How would the seed that was promised cope with the rebellion of God's own people and the hardness of heart? It's a long story indeed. And so Gabriel comes here at this point, where over all of those centuries and millennia of preparation and prophetic word, right at this point, that plan and purpose of God from before the foundation of the world is going to be opened up to humanity. And it is, I think, very significant that Gabriel is sent. We hear of Gabriel in a few places in the scriptures, most notably in Daniel. We hear also of Michael. Do you remember Michael's name? And Michael, the great angel, seems to be the one who's associated more commonly in the scriptures with the warrior activity of the host of heaven. And Michael seems to be the one who is, as it were, riding at the head of the myriad of angelic hosts. But Gabriel is often the one who's seen to come to the Lord's people in their weakness and their frailty, in the darkest of times, to assure them of God's comfort and to assure them of his presence. And when you see him coming to Daniel in the book of Daniel, the first thing he says to Daniel, virtually the first thing he says to Daniel on two occasions is, "Daniel, you are greatly loved of God." So he comes with this message, one with full tenderness and compassion. And when we actually look at the account of his coming to visit Mary, I wouldn't say it's just a domestic scene, but there's something really quite domestically tender about the way he comes. I don't know how your translation handles the statement. Have a look at verse 27. He came to a virgin whose name was Mary. Verse 28, and coming in, literally it is, and coming in. Other translations say he came to her, but better it's to say coming in. In other words, here's Mary in her house. We're not told necessarily she's in prayer, but she's in her home, in her room, quietly, and he just comes in. And he says, "Greetings, favoured one." Now, we find that as a phrase or even a couple of phrases in English, but in fact it's just two words in the original language. And the two words are sort of poetically linked. It's if there'd be no way that we could translate it easily in English, but it is a sort of poetic song. And he says to her, "Rejoice, blessed one." Now, here you are. Now, Mary is betrothed to a man called David. Normal age, Joseph, the normal age for betrothal was somewhere between 13 and 18. And betrothal was something stronger than engagement. It was virtually to be married, and it had legal sanctions associated with it. But to be betrothed meant that the woman would wait at a time for the bridegroom to come. Remember the parables in Matthew's Gospel of the women who are waiting for the bridegroom? And in the betrothed state, where they are virtually married but not living as man and wife, and certainly not engaging in sexual relationships as a man and wife would, Mary would wait for the time when Joseph would come, and he would take her from her home, and there'd be a public celebration, and then they would go off and start their life together. So there was, in effect, a marriage in place without them living together in a married state. And in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, the way in which the Lord speaks to Joseph through the angel is, in fact, uses the word wife, I believe. Now, when we look at this account, you have Mary just sitting in her room, perhaps in prayer, we're not told, this young woman, somewhere between 13 and 18, waiting for the day of her full consummation of her betrothed state. And who comes in but an angel? And an angel with a poetic song and says, "Rejoice," which is probably a better way of translating greetings, "rejoice, favoured one." And what's your response to that? What would be your response to it? Well, she was perplexed by this statement. Very perplexed, we're told in verse 29. Very troubled, some translations have. That's actually a step on from Zechariah in the earlier part of the chapter. When Gabriel came to him, he was just troubled. Mary is very troubled and kept pondering what kind of greeting this might be. What does it mean for an angelic visitor to come into my house and with a song greet me, commanding me to rejoice because I've been greatly blessed or favoured? Don't be afraid, Mary. Now, obviously, her perplexity or trouble is not just a question of how can it be in terms of I don't intellectually understand how this can happen. His response, don't be afraid, to her, Mary, indicates surely that there is a fear about this whole encounter. And yet he speaks to her in this really tender way, calling her by name. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favour with God. Now that statement, found favour with God, may make it seem as though there's something worthy in Mary by which God has decided to favour her. But in fact, the way it comes through is from an Old Testament way of phrasing things, and it means God has looked with grace upon you. As we read later on in the history of Mary, there were many things that she did not understand. She, on occasions, tried to influence the course of Jesus' life and action, didn't she? And Jesus sometimes had to speak quite sternly to her, "Woman, my hour is not yet." There's nothing inherently more righteous about Mary than anyone else. But she is one who is a chosen vessel, a chosen instrument, a chosen servant of the Lord. And she uses that phrase a little later, doesn't she, at the end? "I am a bondslave or a handmaiden or a servant of the Lord. Let it be done according to your word." And the servant is the one who's chosen by the master. The servant doesn't choose his own master or her own master. And so Mary is this one whom God has set apart to receive this remarkable gift of the incarnation of the Son of God. And the whole event fills her with perplexity and fear and trouble, to which Gabriel responds with comfort. And one of the wonderful things, I think, about the ministry of the Lord to us, isn't it, is that many times when we find ourselves in the situations of deepest perplexity and trouble and unsettlement, the word that comes is a word of comfort. And how often do we not have to hear that word that Gabriel brought to Daniel? "You're a man loved by God." And when we hear, as we sang in that song of Jeff's earlier, that when we hear his word of love afresh, it revitalizes every part, doesn't it? But in the place of perplexity and trouble and so forth that we find ourselves in, the last word you want to hear is, "Come on, back up, show a little bit of faith, show a bit of courage." It's not what you need to hear. "Woman, man, Mary, you're loved by God. You're receiving his grace. You found favour, not because of who you are, but because of what God's done in choosing you as his servant." And Gabriel, throughout this encounter, deals with her with enormous tenderness. She asks, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. Literally, I've never known a man or know no man." And not only does in verse 35 the angel explain something of the process, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the child that is born of you, or the Holy Child, shall be called the Son of God." But then, not that she's asked it, angel Gabriel actually gives her an affirmation. "Well, look what's happened to Elizabeth. Your relative, cousin Elizabeth, has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. So don't fear, Mary. You are on the receiving end of a great gift, and it's a gift for the nations. It's a gift of the one who's going to rule on the throne of the father David. And he's going to rule over that house forever. And even though you see yourself here as a person, a young woman, of probably little consequence, in a little out-of-the-way village, in a little out-of-the-way place on the fringe of the empire, here at this point, the history of God's salvation is coming to its pitch. Don't fear, Mary. Don't be afraid. And when we come to actually look at what happens here, there's no way that we can just easily describe what this process of incarnation involves. If we trace through the history of the seed from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through, it's clear that the entrance of that holy seed into the world through Abraham, for example, and Isaac and Jacob and all the way through, it was always contested. There was always something in the way. There was age or barrenness or illness or sin rising up from within the household of the people of God, or conflict, or someone waiting to devour. Something is happening all the way through which would seem to cut off the hope of that promised seed ever coming into the world. And Elizabeth's situation of her barrenness is typical of many of those situations in the Old Testament, with Sarai, for example, Rebecca. Whatever way you want to go down, you'll see it again and again. But here, something is going to happen which transcends anything that has happened heretofore, the coming of the seed into the world, not just the one from whom he might come, not just the line of faith. See, Paul in Galatians, doesn't he, speak of the difference between the descendants of Abraham and the descendant, the one main seed. And there's a difference between the descendants who come through all of those paths of difficulty into the world and the descendant, the seed, the one on whom all of the promises hinge. And throughout the Old Testament thread, there are hints here and there, indications that when the seed with a capital S comes into the world, there's going to be something that is completely different about that entrance. A virgin will conceive in Isaiah chapter 7. This is the sign. And this quite unusual passage in Jeremiah 31, which we won't go into this morning, which is in the context of the giving of a new covenant. And a strange statement, it seems to our ears, that a woman will encompass a man. And the best exegesis of that through the history of the church is a reference to a miraculous birth in which no human father is involved. And here at this point, there is a completely new event taking place. Isaac was a miraculous provision to Abraham and Sarai, wasn't he, or Sarah, yes? But he was not a virgin birth. There was natural processes involved that Abraham and Sarah engaged in the normal relationships as a husband and wife would, and from that, despite the barrenness and his own body as good as dead, we're told, it was still in that sense a natural process, however much God had opened up her womb. Here there is something completely different, and we can't get our heads behind the mystery of it. How will these things be? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. He will be a holy child. He will be called the Son of God. Now, he takes from Mary everything that it needs for a human being to be born into the world. Have a look at the back of the bulletin. We put a statement on the bulletin that comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. The eternal Son of God took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature. To put it in modern terms, which is probably not the best way to put it because it thinks that we explain it scientifically, but it's still a mystery, He took all of the DNA that was needed from Mary and all of the line of chromosomes that was needed from Mary. But there was no man to match that up with. So there needed to be a new process, a new creation, a mysterious bringing together of that humanity which came through Mary's womb and that special act of the creation of God, which provided directly from God all that which would normally have been mediated from a father. Can you get your mind around that? And what does it lead us to? Well, it means that Jesus is truly and fully and completely human, without ceasing at any point ever to be truly, fully and completely the Son of God, or even better, God the Son. Some of the old writers, old theologians used to talk about not the incarnation, as though he just takes flesh, because carne is a word that could mean meat, you know? Yeah, chili con carne means meat. Some old writers, some reform writers used to talk about the inhumanation. It's a great word, isn't it? The inhumanation of God the Son. And let's not think that God was limited in this action. We really, really struggle to find words to explain this. We don't really try to explain it. But if the eternal Son of God takes human nature to himself, he doesn't take a human person called Jesus and unite that person to himself. In the person of Jesus, he takes human nature to himself, and he never divests himself as if his divine nature, so that in the person Jesus you have the human nature perfectly represented and the divine nature in all of its power perfectly present. And we cannot understand that. We have no precedent, no way of getting our minds into it. And if I can just interrupt myself without taking too much time, that's why this is just a personal thing, but I think there's something hinging on this. I think we need to be very careful with the way in which we try to access the inner psychology of Jesus. It's a whole lot of stuff now that wants us to think, what would Jesus feel about this? And how would Jesus respond? And what would Jesus do? And that's been a sort of popularized theme, doesn't it, in evangelical thinking. And it goes back to sort of a pietistic stream in our past. But we wouldn't have a clue what Jesus would do. Who of us would look at a fig tree and wither it? Can you see there's something quite different about his action? Who of us would hear that our dearest friend Lazarus was sick and wait an extra day until he'd die? We cannot. The best thing that we may be able to say is, what is Jesus' command to me in this situation, in relationship to my husband, my wife, or whatever else it is? We can't work as though there is something in us that matches something in him and we can just enter into that experience. We have here something which has never taken place in the history of the world before and will never take place again. We have the incarnation, the inhumanation of God the Son. And he is a second Adam in all respects. You say, well, he didn't have a father. How could he be a second Adam? Well, I ask you, who was Adam's father? Or Adam came from the dust. I say, well, where did Jesus come from? He came from the dust via Mary's womb, didn't he? Mary was a descendant of Eve, taken out of the side of Adam, who came from the dust. So from the dust of the ground, via Mary's womb, that humanity which God had brought into place, there is a new Adam created. And he stands in the situation before God as the first Adam did before sin came. Holy, sinless, from an earthly point of view, without father. Created in a special act of God, the man Jesus Christ stands as our head and our representative, the great second Adam. That's why Paul can speak about him as the last Adam. And Jesus, as he comes to us, therefore, comes as the full revelation of God. This is God in the flesh. He doesn't put on a human skin. I was talking with someone during the week, and they were reminding me of a pamphlet they saw in the UK some years ago, and they were talking about Christmas in the pamphlet, and they said, well, it's like God put on a t-shirt and came down among us, changed his t-shirt. Oh, a dreadful thing to think. Because then he could take his t-shirt off and put on another one. As one of the great early church fathers said, God did not come to save the skin of the sheep. He came to carry the whole sheep back. And he takes this human nature to himself, unites himself with that human nature. And how could we understand it as the Son of God looked out upon this creation and knew that that creation was his creation? You remember the account of Jesus outside Lazarus's tomb, and everyone's weeping and wailing and lying in the dust, and he trembles with indignation, we're told, because this is his humanity, which he's made in his image to stand upright, and here they are grovelling in the dust at the feet of death. What must it be for the Son of God, as the eternal Son who has human nature eternally now united to himself, to look at this whole creation and know that it's upheld by the word of his power? We are just stand on the edge of a mystery which is beyond any human reasoning. But in his humanity, Jesus brings us the full revelation of what a human being is destined to be. What will we be conformed to? You will be conformed to the image of the Son, will you not? So you want to know what a human being is destined to be? You look at Jesus Christ and you see a true human being. You want to know what you're destined to be in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, by virtue of your union with Christ, by grace, through faith, you are a participant in that humanity. So as he is in his humanity, so will we be. But you will never be what he is in himself, because you will never be God the Son. You will be as fully filled with all of the fullness, or unto all of the fullness of God as a human being can be, but you will never cease to be you as a human being. So this Son, as he comes, is the full revelation of God to us, but he's also the full revelation of what humanity will be. And we're told how this is going to be. You will call his name Jesus. It's interesting, when we look at the accounts, it's actually Joseph who names Jesus, and a lot of the commentators point out that that was an act of legal adoption, so that Joseph recognised that this was his son in every way except the natural birth. So he was of Joseph's line, of David's line. It doesn't mean that Mary wasn't of David's line, of course, but you shall name him Jesus. Joseph does the naming. But you, plural perhaps, shall name him Jesus. Now in Matthew we're told you shall name him Jesus for, why? He will save his people from their sins. Now what does the name Jesus mean? Well, it's a Greek version of Joshua. You'd know that probably. And Joshua means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And from the point of view of it being a popular name, there were plenty of Joshuas around the place. And in that sense, therefore, plenty of Jesuses around the place. When we first went out school teaching many years ago, my wife was teaching in class, and one of the families which came from overseas, this young girl in her class was always talking about what Jesus had done and what Jesus had said, and then realised it was her brother. Just called him Jesus. But there was no Jesus like this Jesus, because this Jesus will do what? Will save his people. So what does that imply about who this Jesus is? Who is the one who has his people? We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. David, Solomon, none of the others could look at these people and say, they are my people. Remember, David got into great strife when he tried to make them his people by counting them. No, they are not our people. They were not David's people or any of the sons of David's people. They were always his people. And now it's this Jesus, Yahweh is coming to save now in this particular person as he incarnates the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's come to save his people, the people who've been formed by him, the people whom he's created. This is the eternal God come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to us, he declares his name. You shall name him Jesus. Now there's a great story hinged to the name, but the name is the person's character. So as he comes to us, he's declaring that he is the God who saves. He is the God who comes to bring deliverance. And he saves not just from our circumstances, which David or Solomon or someone else like Gideon may have done. He's come to save from our sins, which is the real problem. And that's why this one had to be the Holy One of God. The unholy thing cannot make itself holy. The impure thing cannot make itself pure. That humanity which is steeped in its sin cannot save itself from its sin. So there has to be a humanity that comes, or a human who comes, who is not under the burden of that curse and judgment and all of the guilt and all of the shame that attaches to that condemnation. So he is the Holy One, the new creation of God, the last Adam, as Paul calls him. See, the problem is not just sins, if I could speak in that way. The problem is sinfulness. What we call sins, they are the fruit of a root that goes all the way down to the depths of Adamic humanity. And all sorts of Pharisaic religion and everything else we will try and lop off the fruits. The sin is like this great substratum, and every now and then you get an outcrop, and we call that outcrop, oh, that's sins. But you can't just tidy up the sins. You've got to do something with the whole root that deals with the shoots. You've got to do something with the whole outcrop that takes it out of the way. So when the Son of God comes, he has to be the Holy One, one who does not just refrain from committing individual sins, but one whose whole human nature does not bear the nature of sinfulness. And so as he comes into the world, he comes to save them from their sins. Comes to save us from our sins. And he comes to do that by bearing them in his body on the tree, the one who knew no sin, is made sin on our behalf. We'll come back to that just in a moment. Just running through a few things as we come to a close, and these we'll pick up over the next few weeks. Firstly, this whole amazing revelation tells us you are not saved from God, you are saved by God. Do we not still somehow think that there's something really reluctant in the way in which God comes to us? And Jesus sometimes is still portrayed in our thinking as one who has to persuade a very reluctant God to accept us on the basis of what he's done. Who is it? It's a whole triune action of God here, is there not? God the Father causes the Son to be incarnated through the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are saved by God, beloved, not from him, by his own grace and mercy. And when he comes to us, he comes as the Saviour to bear away sin. The natural iniquity of fallen humanity means that we cannot bear away sin ourselves. And one of the things that we'll pick up over the coming weeks is the theme of mercy. And mercy is a wonderful gift. But when you think about what it was for the Son of God to come that God might have mercy on us, to raise up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David that he may have mercy on us, this Son, put the thing another way, everyone in Israel or everyone who joined themselves to Israel in the Old Testament, they had a mercy seat. They could go to the temple and there was a mercy seat which covered the transgression of the law. And there was a scapegoat. But for this Son coming into the world, who is the spotless Lamb of God, to have mercy, he must go to the place where there's no mercy seat for him. Where there's no covering or shelter or amelioration of the judgment that is due to our sin. He has to go to the place where there is no scapegoat for him, because he is the scapegoat. He is the mercy seat. He is the holy Lamb of God. He is the sacrificial offering consumed on the altar. So when he comes into the world as the Holy One, the Holy Lamb of God, as John calls him, he comes to bring mercy, the mercy of the Father, Son and Spirit. But in order to bring that mercy, he has to go to the place where there's no mercy for him. And that's the amazing power of grace. In Philippians chapter 2, it's not just that he humbled himself to become a man, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And in so doing, in this act of incarnation and redemption through his sacrificial death, he honours us as being more worthy than himself. We were coming up, our time's gone, but when we were coming up the hill today, there was a group of bike riders pushing their way up Acklands Hill Road. I don't know if any of you saw them. I thought, good on you, guys, boy. Grinding away, and I thought, what is it in a human spirit that wants to be at the very limit, pressing on? It's not just good enough to ride a bike. You have to ride a bike so that you can beat your personal best. You've got to break a record. You've got to get in the first. You've got to rank yourself according to someone else. But here, Jesus Christ has no regard for his own position or his own reputation. But he does not even look at, though, is something that it costs him, as it were, to give it up. It is in his own nature as the very eternal Son of God to honour us and to give himself where his love and affection and self-giving sacrificial death on our behalf exalts us beyond anything that we deserved. Where were we in the heavenly rankings? You've got nothing to commend ourselves to God, have we? Beloved, as John says, if God so loved us, so also. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now you and I can look at the faults and failures of one another pretty readily, can't we? And we can pretty much pick them out, particularly if we've been married for a few years. Is that the way that Christ comes and looks to you? Where his first glance is, well, when we get that tidied up, then I'll have some relationship with you. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot begin to comprehend what this great miracle of incarnation means. How you have come to us, our Lord Jesus, what it has meant for you to be our mercy seat and our covering. But we bless you that your name is Jesus, that you come to save your people from their sins, and that in your dear and holy person we see all the fullness of God and all the fullness of man. And we know that God's word to us is mercy and his action to us is grace. Father, come even by your Spirit now as we lead into this time of the Lord's Supper and speak afresh to our hearts of these great things. In Jesus' name, amen.